it and chapter 3 open before you as we look at this great passage and what it has to say to us. Do pray for me tomorrow as Christine goes shopping. Please pray especially for when she returns from shopping and tells me all the wonderful things that she has bought and then tells me how much that they've cost. let's refocus. Let's look at Joel. We've seen in Joel how he paints lots of very vivid pictures to explain God's message. He kind of takes us through his gallery to see them, to understand them. And let's pray that as we come to look at these words at the back end of chapter 2 and then in chapter 3, that God will help us to understand them, but not only understand them, help to grasp their message for us here and now in the 21st century. So let's pray now. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's a living word. We thank you that it speaks relevantly into our situation today as a world, but also as individuals. And Father, we pray that you'll give us understanding by your Spirit as we look into your word. And we pray that each one of us here will hear your word to us. And that, Father, you'll save us from being people who just hear your word. May we also be people who apply it to our lives, who hear it, understand it, and put it into practice. May we be people who react and respond to it as we should. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Some of you will know that in the last few days, Christine has been on jury service. Obviously, you're not allowed to talk about the case. So for a change, it's been fairly quiet at home. when I've asked Christine about her day, she hasn't had much to say. But of course, serving on a jury is a big responsibility. And with each case, the hope is that justice will be done, that as the evidence is presented, as the case is argued by the defence and the prosecution, that the outcome, which is correct and right and just, will be reached. Because we all want to see justice. Deep down, that desire is built within us, and we want justice, even if we have to wait for it. We want justice in local cases, but we also want it as we survey our world, as we watch the news, and as we see injustices played out right across the globe. Our hearts instinctively cry out for wrongs to be put right, for those who carry out evil plans to receive the justice that their crimes deserve. And when justice isn't done, we do feel the anguish and the ache of that injustice. Joel chapter 3 is about justice finally being brought. And not in, as it were, just one individual case in a crown court. It is about justice being brought on the world stage. And it's about that justice being brought by the ultimate judge, the only one who has the ability to bring that justice rightly and perfectly. And as we've made our way through this short book, we've seen that one of its key themes is the day of the Lord. And that phrase is used for different time horizons. It speaks about God acting in judgment against the people of Judah for their sin. But in addition, it's a phrase that looks much further forward to a much more serious day of the Lord on the far horizon. That part of Joel's prophecy has a much broader widescreen view. It doesn't just deal with the smaller screen issues in Judah and Jerusalem. It has a worldwide message for all people in all times. And that message is this, that in the future, when the sands of time run out, and when the last page of human history is turned, that there will be an ultimate day of the Lord, an ultimate day of judgment, one that has implications for every single one of us here this morning. And it is a day that we will either face in faith or we will face it in fear. And it is that day which is unmistakably in view in Joel chapter 3, a day of decisive justice, a day of decision, but also for God's people, a day of deliverance. And as we look at Joel, we need to understand the different time frames and horizons that it speaks into. And we'll try and do that and unpack that as we work our way through. Firstly, as we've seen, there is the immediate situation of the locust plague that we looked at in chapter 1, which God sends in a time of judgment on the people of Judah, because it seems that they have turned away from him in a serious and in a repeated way, possibly also turning to worship other gods. But then we saw that locust plague is a kind of visual aid. It is a prelude to a heavier judgment that God is going to bring on the nation, probably in the shape and form of an invasion by an enemy nation. And why is it necessary for God to act in this way? Well, it is to bring the people of Judah back to their spiritual senses. It is to bring them back to God. And God encourages them to return to him, to come back to him. And he does so with great promises of reassurance and comfort, as we saw last week. This is his message to the people in Joel chapter 2, verse 13. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. He is eager to relent and not to punish. And clearly what we see is that in time the people do return to God, because halfway through chapter 2 there is this turning point. Their broken relationship with him is repaired, and in God's grace the covenant between God and the people is fully restored, and with it the people's well-being and the country and their livelihood. We saw this verse. The Lord says, I'll give you back what you lost to the swarming locusts. Once again, you'll have all the food you want, and you will praise the Lord your God who does these miracles for you. Never again will my people be disgraced. But then, at the end of chapter 2, if you look at those verses, there is another promise. A promise not just for the immediate situation, but a promise for a further far-off time frame. So that at the end of chapter 2, there is this, as it were, this later third time horizon in view. Have a look at verse 28. It says, then after doing those things, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on servants, men and women alike. And it is God's great promise that in the future, in the New Testament, the relationship that his people will have with him will be even greater, even closer, even deeper. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was, of course, active and present with God's people in a kind of overall sense, but not individually with all people. The Holy Spirit would come upon particular people who were in positions of leadership to empower them for specific tasks at specific times as they served God. But it was a limited experience. It was as though they were kind of temporarily clothed with the Holy Spirit for a specific time and for a particular role. But do you see that God's promise here is that in the future, in the New Testament, in the time after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's people will have an immeasurably greater, fuller experience of the Holy Spirit. To use a kind of contemporary illustration, it will be like experiencing a full broadband experience of the Holy Spirit compared to the limited dial-up experience that people knew in the Old Testament, knowing him personally rather than knowing him distantly. And that is what Joel is picturing here. And to borrow from the picture that he uses, instead of a limited trickle, as it were, of the Holy Spirit on particular individuals in the past, God is promising that in the future there will be a downpour on all of God's people, no matter what position or place in society they may have, old and young, men and women, slaves and free people. Everyone who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will have this new superior experience of the Holy Spirit. who won't just come upon people. He will live inside them. And like the watermarks and the metal strips on modern-day banknotes that prove that they're the real thing, that prove that they're genuine, the work of the Holy Spirit in people's lives will be the mark, the evidence that they really are Christians. It will be visible. And it will be visible because the fruit of the Spirit will grow in their lives and be visible to a watching world. It will be seen in their lives. And on the day of Pentecost, as Peter speaks to the crowd there in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is first experienced in this new, greater way, Peter says to the people who are listening to him, do you see what is happening? This is the prophecy of Joel being realized. These are the words of Joel coming true. And just imagine for God's people at the time of Joel hearing these words, these promises at the end of chapter 2. It must have been a great encouragement for them. You see, here they were just beginning to emerge from, as it were, a long dark tunnel of God's judgment on their sin, when they must have wondered if they would ever know the presence of God in the same way ever again. But here, what Joel is doing is bringing them an even greater promise. God is saying, I haven't finished with my people. He is restoring them, and in the future he's going to bless them in this even greater way. It's an incredible promise of grace, isn't it? And for us who are God's people today, that is the blessing that we know now. That is the daily presence of God that we experience, empowering us to live for God and to serve him and to fight against sin in our lives. We need to be thankful for that. Hope you're thankful for that this morning. But of course, we also need to make it our prayer that the presence and power of the Holy Spirit will be visible in our lives, that our lives will grow his fruit, that our lives will bear his hallmarks of love, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. But you know, going back to Joel, we can't escape the dramatic context of this promise, the kind of ominous picture that Joel takes us to in his gallery of images. You see, right at the end of chapter 2, we read these words. He writes, in those days I will pour out my spirit even on servants, men and women alike, and I will cause wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will become dark and the moon will turn blood red before that great and terrible day of the Lord arrives. And as we read those words, our gaze is brought, as it were, to the far horizon of the ultimate day of the Lord. Our gaze is taken to the day of judgment. And let's look at those signs and images in Joel's words. Think about what they mean and what do they point to here. Well, the images of blood and fire and smoke are all found in the book of Exodus. The blood of the Passover lamb brought safety and refuge and protection for the people of Israel as the nation of Egypt faced God's judgment. And then as God brought his people out of Egypt, a pillar of fire led them at night through the wilderness at nighttime. And later on, as God came down visibly to Mount Sinai to speak with Moses in front of the people, the mountain was wrapped in smoke. And as we put those pictures together, they show us this awesome reality, the awesome reality of a holy God, but a God who is committed and present with his people, and a God who powerfully protects them, who provides for them, who keeps them, and who speaks to them, and a God who calls them to listen, and a God who calls a watching world to account. And it is that imagery that Joel wants us to have in our mind as he kind of presses the fast forward button and transports us forward to this ultimate day of the Lord, where the power and authority and rule of our great God is displayed. And it is a scene that says
Do you see who you're dealing with here? This is the God who you will one day face. And it is a scene that should make us tremble with a right fear. And it is a scene that should draw us to bow down before this awesome God in worship. But before that great and terrible day of the Lord comes, Joel's message is that there'll be another demonstration of God's all-consuming power and holiness. Have a look at verse 31 of chapter 2. We read there, "The sun will become dark and the moon will turn blood red." And as we read those words, they naturally take us to the cross, don't they? They take us to the supernatural darkness that falls as the Lord Jesus Christ gives his life, when the earth shakes, when rocks split and dead people are brought back to life. Supernatural signs of God's judgment, but also God's saving power. And signs of the enormity of the cosmic transaction that is taking place as the Son of God sacrifices his life to save human beings who will turn to him. And that is why in Joel's words at the end of chapter 2, with all the darkness and all the kind of foreboding of this frightening, vivid scene, there is a ray of light and hope. There is a promise of escape for all those who will come to see that they need Jesus and need his forgiveness and need his protection and who give their lives to him. Verse 32. "That everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And so firstly, as we look at these words, we see a day that displays God's power and his holiness. But secondly, we see that it is a day of decision. And as we move into chapter three, it is that final day, that final time frame, which is very much in view. And please don't worry that we're only just now getting into chapter 3. Your Sunday lunch is safe. This isn't the beginning of the sermon, I promise. But we're going to look at this at a high level. One of the things I've noticed with TV dramas these days is the great use of aerial shots. I don't know if you've noticed the same thing. It is almost as though every single film crew was given a new drone for Christmas. And they are intent on using this new toy as often as they can. And they love showing us these panoramic shots, this downward look from the sky, so we can see this wide sweep of what is happening below. In a way, Joel chapter 3 operates with a similar view. It gives us the big picture of what will happen on the day of the Lord at the end of time, as the various pieces are brought into play on God's chessboard, as he brings human history to a close. And as we look at it this morning, we're going to keep that big picture view. We're going to fly above this scene with an overview, but we're also going to touch down at particular points. Have a look at chapter 3, verse 1. Joel says there, "At the time of those events, says the Lord, when I restore the prosperity of Judah and Jerusalem." Now, because these prophetic words are set in this final frame of world history, those words are not talking in limited local terms. They're not just about Judah and Jerusalem. Instead, those words are a kind of collective term, so that the words Judah and Jerusalem stands for and speaks about all of God's people throughout time. And so it includes you and me if we are Christians today. And the prosperity that it's talking about there is an eternal prosperity. In other words, it's talking about the eternal promises that God makes to his people, to those who receive the Holy Spirit. So as we begin, let's understand that, but let's just park that for a bit, and I promise we'll come back to it later. Notice then that in verse 2, in picture language, we're told where the day of judgment, where the day of the Lord plays out. Verse 2 says, "I'll gather the armies of the world into the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will judge them." And in this kind of final picture in Joel's gallery, do you see how he moves to a picture of a valley? The name Jehoshaphat means God judges, and Joel isn't probably referring there to a specific valley known by that name. Instead, what he's underlining is that he's telling us what will happen at the end of time when God draws together the people of the world. It's underlined in verses 12 and 14. If you just look at them, I'm going to put them up on screen where we read this. Let the nations be called to arms. Let them march to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I, the Lord, will sit to pronounce judgment on them all. Thousands upon thousands are waiting in the valley of decision. There the day of the Lord will soon arrive. And so we see, as we make our way through the chapter, we see that this valley is actually God's vast end of time courtroom. And it is where every single human being who has ever lived will be brought to stand in the dock. And we see that the decisions made there are not decisions made by the humans who are brought into that courtroom. Every single decision is made by God as he pronounces his judgments, his final word on the lives that they have led. And did you see also that God isn't just the judge? He is also the kind of prosecutor in the courtroom. He is the one who brings the charges. And there are some very specific charges to be faced. There are nations who have committed terrible crimes against Israel in history. Verse 2 says, "There I will judge them for harming my people, my special possession, for scattering my people among the nations, and for dividing up my land." These are nations who have invaded Israel in the past, who have raided and who have ransacked the country, treating God's people cruelly, oppressing them and making them slaves. And then in verse 5, we have the charges against Tyre and Sidon and Philistia. "You've taken my silver and gold and all my precious treasures and have carried them off to your pagan temples. You've sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks so they could take them far from their homeland." Tyre and Sidon were rich, arrogant merchant nations. They were nations who exploited others to line their own pockets. They traded dishonestly. And do you see the charge here? It is that they have robbed the people of God, and therefore they have robbed God himself. And they have treated people as commodities rather than as human beings. We see so much of that in our world today as well, don't we? And the Philistines were an enemy of God's people. They were vicious and violent, as were Egypt and Edom in verse 19, where God lists their crimes. Just have a look at verse 19. We read, "But Egypt will become a wasteland and Edom will become a wilderness because they attack the people of Judah and killed innocent people in their land." And actually, what we need to see there is that Egypt and Edom stand as representatives for all the nations and all the people who oppose God. And God's message is this: it is that I have seen what you have done. Nothing has been missed. Every crime has been captured. God's database has all the information. And now justice will be done. Because you see, God is not detached and disinterested about his people's sufferings. He is the God who cares. He's the God who cares as a father who cares in love for his children. And God cares about all the sufferings and persecutions of his people, no matter what time frame they take place and no matter what form they take. He cares about Christians who are persecuted so viciously in places like India and Pakistan and Nigeria. He cares about the Christians who are imprisoned for their faith in North Korea and Iran. He cares about those Christians who are gunned down in prayer meetings, whose churches are burnt down, whose children are marginalized, and who are exploited and sometimes murdered. Let me say this: God cares about every single page of every Open Doors publication. And God's message to those who bring this persecution is the same. He says to them, "I have seen what you have done. Nothing has been missed. Every crime has been captured. And now justice will be done." And on the last day, God will bring all the nations and all the regimes and individuals who stand against him, who wage war against his people, and he will bring them into his valley of decision, his valley of verdict, and justice will be done. Look at what God says in verse 7. Very sober words. I will pay you back for everything you have done. And actually, it's a stark picture that brings us the comfort of ultimate justice. Of ultimate justice for those who commit crimes and acts of evil in our communities, in our localities, and our nation. And very poignantly at present, it speaks to those in power today who make laws and judgments that go against God's values and laws and his word. Laws that attack the vulnerable, be they unborn children or vulnerable adults in the final season of their lives. God sees, and God knows, and God cares, and one day justice will be done. However, we have to say too that those who rebel against God individually will also face God in that valley of decision, and they will be judged for the choices that they have made, for the anti-God decisions that they have taken, for their refusal to accept his loving hand of forgiveness when he called them to return to him. And if that describes you this morning, then can I urge you to rethink your position? And to do so today while you have the opportunity, because you see, every day before God is a day of decision. And today, can I encourage you to make the right one? The only way to avoid this destiny is to do what the people of Judah did in the book of Joel, to return to God, to confess your sin, and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to put your trust in the cross, and to receive his forgiveness. And if we do, then we will find God to be faithful to his promise that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, because he is, and he always will be, the God of Joel chapter 2, verse 13, where he says, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. He is eager to relent and not to punish." And so firstly, a day that displays God's power and holiness. Secondly, a day of decision. But thirdly and briefly, a day of deliverance. And it's a day of deliverance because if we have returned to God, if we return to him as he calls us to, then the final verses of chapter 3 show that for us, the valley will have a very different verdict. And in God's mercy and grace, on the day of the Lord, we will escape and be delivered from the justice that our sinful lives deserve. Because through faith in Jesus, all of our sin, all of our wrongdoing, all of our crimes, open and secret, have been forgiven. And therefore, in heaven's eternal courtroom, we will be acquitted and go free. And on that day, more than any other day, we will know the truth and the certainty of those words in verse 16, where we read this. The Lord's voice will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people. What an amazing promise that is. That on that terrible final day, we will be safe and we will be secure in the love of God. And in God's amazing love, he will then welcome us into his kingdom and welcome us there for eternity. That is his great promise in verse 21. Look at it with me. He says, "I will pardon my people's crimes, which I have not yet pardoned, and I, the Lord, will make my home in Jerusalem with my people." Not a Jerusalem on earth, because these words speak about eternity, but a new Jerusalem, a holy city, a heavenly city, and a kingdom where we will know perfect peace and where God will provide for our every need. You see, that is the message of verse 18, where God says that here, he says, in that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine and the hills will flow with milk. Water will fill the stream beds of Judah, and a fountain will burst forth from the Lord's temple, watering the arid valley of acacias. You see, it is a picture of a perfect world where we will walk in God's new creation, enjoying his promises and living in harmony with God's people forever. The Eden that we lost as a human race in Genesis chapter 3 is restored, and we will enjoy it for eternity. An eternity where there are no more tears and no more pain and no more suffering and sadness or death and no more persecution or enemies. Instead, it will be a world of pure joy and perfect peace that will never be broken. And you know, with all the concern today about the growing threat of global war and a nuclear strike in our troubled world, do you see that the book of Joel reassures us and comforts us because it gives us God's perspective on world events? And it reminds us that the world doesn't march forward to the beat of Vladimir Putin or any other president or power, but that it marches forward to God's tune. It moves forward in line with his plans and his purposes, and it moves forward towards the realization of all his great promises for his people. Well, as we live in this troubled world, may we do two things. May we keep our eyes fixed on those promises and live in the light of them daily. But also may we encourage others to discover them too. Let's take a few moments of quiet individual prayer. Let's reflect on God's word to us this morning, on its implications for our lives, on its challenges, on its encouragements.